one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord God, that you poured your spirit into our hearts, the believer's heart, that it would guide us and he would guide us into your truth, Lord. May your spirit indeed guide us now in this time. May you, Lord, do that great work through your word of teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness, that we may be thorough and complete for every good work. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's 701 BC, and this new day, which seemed like any other, became a day like no other. The Assyrian army has come to your city today, the city of Jerusalem, and it has laid siege against it. No one can come in to help, and no one can go out without falling into their hands. And you know what falling into their hands means. The Assyrians are known to be a ruthless people, ones who are very much some of the most ransacked and destructive individuals to walk the earth at this time. Many nations have come into their hands, and all those nations have fallen into their hands. Your brothers in the northern kingdom of Israel, in fact, have already fallen. Back in 722, Samaria, their capital, is gone. It appears that the very same fate for Jerusalem has come, and either death or exile is about to be your new reality. The prophets have been warning against the idolatry that God was seen in our dependence upon ourselves rather than on the Lord. But our ears, like that of almost everyone else, have ignored much of what they've said. And now you are seeing that their predictions of destruction and their call to repentance were messages that we were to heed, not to ignore. What now? What message do the prophets have for us now? Prophets are God's messengers, so really, what message does God have for us now? We've seen our failures, we've repented, at least a small remnant of us has. What will happen now? Is it too late? In such despair, there is a prophet, Micah by name, a man whose name means, who is like Yahweh? What a name. Right? And a rhetorical question, is it not? Who is like Yahweh? No one, right? You can't point to anyone. No one is like our God. Who is like Yahweh? Micah's ministry and message have stretched across the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz, and now stretched into the reign of King Hezekiah. And his reign we fear, King Hezekiah, who's been a good king. It appears that it's about to end. It's about to stop at the hands of the Assyrians. Who has stopped the force of the Assyrians so far? Even the Assyrian messenger has said in 2 Kings 18:33, has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the king of Assyria? To which the answer was, no. Not even the northern tribes of Israel could stop him. But you see, they had abandoned the covenant. They had abandoned Yahweh himself. In such a time as this, the prophet Micah has a message of future hope and deliverance, a message that has a present reality, but a future reality long beyond the prophet's days. How long beyond? Well, nearly 700 years, in fact. But God's timing, we know, is always perfect. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote this for us in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, flash back with me for a time when the prophet Nathan, spoke the word of Yahweh to David. When David had the desire to build a house for the Lord, God had a promise for David. He said, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But the picture painted in verse 1 of Micah 5 is rather bleak for this Davidic king. He is presently being humbled, in fact. Look at verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The judge of Israel, her king, is not striking the enemy, but is the one being struck by the enemy. A humiliating and humbling reality. He can't even defend himself, let alone a nation or a kingdom that is under him. And then we're told that siege is laid against this great city of Jerusalem, and the nations will be assembled together against Jerusalem, who can merely muster its troops. Troops mustered against a powerful nation like Assyria don't usually fare too well. In fact, they're 0-4, however many kingdoms Assyria has conquered thus far. They're completely outnumbered, and they're completely overpowered. Yet as King Hezekiah turns his face to the Lord, and Micah's prophecy is heeded, along with that of Isaiah's, as we'll touch on a little bit later, the Assyrians never gain control of Jerusalem in 701 BC. And Yahweh fights against them, bringing deliverance to God's people. What a turn of events. What a joyous cause for celebration. There is no hope for the people here. And yet God had turned the tables. When there didn't seem to be a way, God made a way. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And he's delivered his people there from the hand of the Assyrians. Sadly, however, in 587 BC, or 114 years later, the Babylonians, who at the time of Micah's prophecy were subordinate to the Assyrians, they've become the new powerhouse. They laid siege to Jerusalem and ultimately destroyed the city and the temple itself because the people there had turned away from the Lord. Many Israelites died and many were sent into exile in a foreign land. This temporary relief, this glimmer of hope was short-lived. And Israel longed for the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy of a ruler coming forth from the little town of Bethlehem. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me again. "But you," the prophet writes, "O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." In these couple of verses here, we get both prediction and description here. Prediction of the future ruler and his birthplace, and description of what he is like. So who he is, and the further identity of this one that is to come. Sometimes you've heard in real estate the language of location, 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 right? That's what it's all about. So one place and house on a lake here costs $1 versus a lake over here costs a different dollar because the location is so important. Well, location is equally important for God. And it isn't by mistake or by mere happen chance that the ruler of Israel will be born in Bethlehem. But how small and insignificant was Bethlehem? Recall with me where the wise men, when they had come from the east, where is it that they first went? It wasn't Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem. Here's a city. Here's a place where a king would certainly be found, where a king of the Jews would most certainly be found, right? This is a city fit for a king. However, the news of a child being born king of the Jews there in Jerusalem only troubled Herod and his cronies. And not only that, for the Jewish religious leaders who knew the prophecy of Micah, who knew where to direct the wise men, didn't see it necessary to go investigate themselves. It wasn't worth their time to go see that these travelers from a long distance, their huge caravan, have come to worship one born king of the Jews. And this huge caravan is now going to travel on down to Bethlehem, and they decided, we'll just stay here in Jerusalem instead. But isn't that like our God? Choosing the places like a Bethlehem. Choosing the lowly and despised ones to shame the proud and manifest his glory. Choosing Bethlehem and not Jerusalem would be like that. Would be unthinkable in that day. It wouldn't make any sense, but for us, because we just know, we already seeing a little town of Bethlehem, and we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it doesn't sound that crazy in our ears. But just consider how Jerusalem itself is described in several passages throughout Scripture. And I'm just going to share a few here with you. And then to realize this is Jerusalem, but it was Bethlehem that God sent. Little insignificant Bethlehem, where God sent his son. Psalm 46:4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So Jerusalem is described as the city of God, where the temple was, and therefore where God dwelt with his glory there in Jerusalem. This is the habitation of the Most High. Psalm 48:1 and 2 says, great is Yahweh, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It's beautiful in elevation, holy mountain. Psalm 87:1-2. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. We know a further truth and an understanding with these passages come with the new covenant. But you could see how people would be flabbergasted. What do you mean, Bethlehem? Jerusalem seems like the perfect fit for a king. And Jerusalem, we understand, will play a significant role in the life of Jesus Christ. Does it not? It isn't his birthplace, but it is the place where he goes, bearing a cross. It is a place, in fact, where if you look back at verse 1 again, where it said, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. That's Jerusalem. That's what takes place in Jerusalem. That's where the enemy seems to, and does, throw everything at Jesus. Struck on the cheek, crown of thorns on his head, beaten with a rod, flogged, and ultimately nailed to a tree. To die the death of a criminal. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to Bethlehem. And the father knew exactly what he was doing. You see, Bethlehem's claim to fame was King David's birthplace. Jesse, remember, is the father of David, and they are of the tribe of Judah. David's sons, beginning with Solomon, ultimately have failed to uphold justice and righteousness. For most kings who came from his line, but there were some good, like Hezekiah, for the most part, most still allowed sacrifices to be made on high places. Most allowed forms of idolatry to take place. And they were not like their father, David. One contemporary prophet of Micah's was Isaiah. Contemporary meaning they prophesied at the same time frame. Micah and Isaiah did. Isaiah spoke to King Hezekiah directly when the Assyrians were laying siege against the city. Hezekiah asked for him. And if you listen to some of the things that Isaiah says in relationship to this coming one, it is quite, in fact, remarkable. Let me give you an example here out of Isaiah chapter 11. You can listen or you can turn there. Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2. You hear the prophet write, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what he sees, his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Isaiah pictures God using an axe to knock off the failed lineage of David, but to start over with a stump of Jesse, in a shoot will come forth from that stump. It's not completely eliminated. And this future ruler, as mentioned here by Micah, is described further down in this chapter of Isaiah 11 as the root of Jesse, and also in the prophecy of Jeremiah as the righteous branch. So what better place, when you think of a root and you think of a branch, right, these new beginnings, what better place for a new beginning to start than in the house of bread, the place of Bethlehem, where David himself was born? As one commentator says, David's house had failed, but God's covenant with David will never fail. Thus the coming of this ruler, who is from of old, from ancient days. You see, there wasn't an option number two for God. There's never a need for option number two for God. God's decrees always come to pass. What God wills will come to pass. This was his plan all along. Yes, from when he spoke to David, and he gave that promise of that future ruler, but it goes back well before David. In fact, so far back before the world began. 1 Peter 1 reminds us of this, verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown, Christ that is, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. This, the fullness of time had come. For the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's how far back God's plan goes. Eternity past. Just as we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That goes way back, long before the world ever existed. How absolutely remarkable the mind of the Lord and his love for his people. You'll notice here back, and turning back here with me to Micah chapter 5, it says, that from this place, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, verse 2, from you shall come forth for me, the Lord says. And in verse 5, we read about the Assyrians coming against the land and palaces of the southern kingdom. But seven shepherds, this language is seven shepherds and eight princes are against them. Right? In verse 6, this is what we read. These seven shepherds and eight princes shall they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. See, Israel's ruler was being beaten with a rod, but now, verse 1, being beaten with a rod, now they are ruling with a sword against the Assyrians. Deliverance comes for this future ruler. And again, there is an immediacy to this. King Hezekiah is delivered, and the people of Israel, there in 701 BC. But it goes beyond that. Because when Micah speaks of Assyrian enemies here, given the current Assyrian siege, Assyrian also refers to God's enemies of any age, here in Micah chapter 5. And so ultimate deliverance for God's people will not come until she who is in labor has given birth. The angel said to Mary, a virgin, that she would conceive and give birth to a son, thus fulfilling this prophecy and that of Isaiah, where his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This coming ruler in Micah's day is the deliverer of his people. In fact, when the Messiah comes, the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And the brothers is speaking certainly about fellow Israelites. And its fulfillment is particularly seen on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. When the people and the Israelites from all the other nations around them had come to Jerusalem, and they hear the disciples speaking various known languages to these brothers who were scattered abroad, and hears them in their own tongue. Many of them were cut to the heart, and repented and were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the 120 believers in a single day. So as verse 5 says, this ruler, yes, is our deliverer, but this ruler is our peace. In the beginning of verse 4, we're working kind of backwards here. The beginning of verse 4 said that he shall stand. He shall stand and shepherd his flock. Remember, creation itself, spoken of at the very beginning, was spoken into existence and has stood firm. And here is a picture of a king who shall arise and stand firm as he assumes his rulership, his governing, as the one who is in charge. A ruler, ones who are at peace, one who is our deliverer, And he's also our shepherd, as verse 4 says. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh. Endowed with the strength of the Lord, this future ruler will not succumb to the failures of the people of Israel that caused the northern kingdom to fall in 722 and eventually even caused the southern kingdom to fall in 587, 586 time frame. He will also not succumb to the failures of the first man, Adam. For Adam had disobeyed God's command to eat. He could freely eat of any tree of the garden except for one, and Adam disobeyed. The shepherds of Israel themselves had often fattened themselves on the flock of sheep rather than feeding the sheep. They slaughtered the sheep to feed themselves. They failed to care for the sick and the injured ones among them, never went looking for the lost ones. Such failures resulted in judgment for those shepherds, a scattering too of the flock. But God promised in Ezekiel 34, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. His greatness shall be worldwide. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. You see that at the end of verse 4. His greatness will be to the ends of the earth. God promised David he would make his name great. And this ruler to be born in Bethlehem will accomplish that very thing. So again, in Micah's day, there were still 700 years that they would have to wait. This great ruler would come to deliver his people from their sins. This great ruler would bring peace and the peace with God for all who have faith in him. This ruler is even now ruling and reigning over heaven and earth as king. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. You see, Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our ruler. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is our peace. And as our good shepherd, Jesus takes care of us in a far greater way than we sometimes realize. I was thinking how he is the source of our strength, right? He's the one who said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Then I start to wonder sometimes, what is it that I'm trying to do in my own power or with my own wisdom? That's going to be our default, right? It isn't going to be that we're just going to rely upon Jesus because of our continual warring against the flesh. Our default is going to be relying upon my power, relying upon my wisdom. So what areas in my life, and you have to ask yourself this too, what areas in your life are you relying upon your own power and wisdom? Where in your life, instead of, are you relying on yourself rather than surrendering yourself to the Lord? Jesus is our strength, right? Jesus is our wisdom. So we need to keep looking to Jesus. We need to keep depending upon Jesus. We need to keep trusting in him. It's not a, I did, I no longer have to. It's every day I need to keep doing so. Jesus' beginning was that little town of Bethlehem, not the great city or the great king of Jerusalem. He was born in a stable, not in a palace. His birth was announced to lowly shepherds, not to the political and religious elite. His parents offered the sacrifice of the poor folk, pigeons or turtle doves, on the eighth day when Jesus was circumcised and given his name. Not with an animal from the flock. They didn't have that kind of money. Though he was God in human flesh, he did not flaunt it before others, but became a servant. His humility at his birth is matched by his humility in his life, and certainly exemplified there in his humility in his death, crucified on a cross, the death of a cross, despised and rejected of men. His own people did not receive him, and they eventually even called for his crucifixion. So you see the humility as we see it in Jesus's life and death, even his birth, life, and death, is what Paul calls believers to match in our life as followers of Jesus. So for all of us who follow Jesus, we are in humility to count others more significant than we count ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, and to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. What's that mind? Well, he tells you in the rest of Philippians 2, there, the first half, the mind of Christ. That's the mind we're to have. It is natural for us to look out for ourselves, to count ourselves more significant, to be proud. But the only way to put out the oily flames of pride is with humility. How difficult the path is that we must walk. But how great our good shepherd is, who strengthens and guides us by his word and by the Holy Spirit. What resulted from Jesus' humbled life and death? As our Lord came to wage war, it appeared his death was the victory of the darkness. But something happened. 3 days later, he arose. The glorious resurrection where Jesus was vindicated and victorious over all his enemies. When it appeared that darkness itself had triumphed, it is Jesus who now reigns and rules over heaven and earth with all authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Imagine how difficult it must have been for God's prophets, like Micah, to see the people going away from God. And you seem to be an island. You don't want to be an island. You don't want to be the only one. But it seems like everybody else is going away from the Lord. And to know that God was going to change the hearts of many one day, but why not now, Lord? Why not today, you wondered. That God was going to send the king from the line of David who would rule forever. But in the meantime, you are being scorned, mocked, ridiculed, rejected, beaten, and in some cases, the prophets were killed. Trusting God while they waited was extremely difficult, but it was necessary. And it is true for us today for many things as well. We're to continually trust God while we wait for God to answer our prayer to perhaps save that family member that still does not know Christ. A parent, a friend, a child, a young child, or an adult child. One you may see perhaps even this Christmas. We need to trust God while we wait for physical healing that seems to be coming a little bit slower than it came last time. Or does it really seem to be coming at all? We need to trust God while we wait for a job, though we've applied maybe to many places over and over again. We need to trust God when changes are coming to our family, through moves or growth or things of that nature. Or maybe we're facing just a difficult trial right now. Trusting God while we wait on him is not easy, but it is necessary for us as his children to do. After all, as we see here in Micah, God was faithful to fulfill his promises. Even if the timing was not what the prophet would ultimately desire. And just as this prophecy and promise in Micah finds its ultimate fulfillment and answer in Jesus Christ, so too do all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, it is with gratefulness, as we consider your amazing work, the prophets who speak 7+ centuries before the coming of Messiah, before your son takes on human flesh, born of a virgin, born in the little town of Bethlehem, small and insignificant Bethlehem, to consider, God, all the prophecies fulfilled in Christ with his birth, in Christ throughout his life, fulfilled in Christ with his death, fulfilled in Christ with his resurrection and ascension to your right hand. Oh, Lord God, help us to not doubt your word. You have said it. We could trust you. Because the one whom we worship, the one whom we adore, the one who's given his life for us, Lord Jesus Christ, is not dead in a tomb, but alive forevermore, seated at your right hand, reigning and ruling, not only over our lives, but over heaven and earth. And this we give you praise and thanks this day. In Jesus' name, amen.